Welcome to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast, where each week we bring you selected content from the magazine for your encouragement and edification. Our first selection this week was featured in issue 127 of the Banner magazine, dated April 1974. It was taken from The Revival and Its Lessons by J.W. Alexander, first published 1858, and is entitled Pray for the Spirit. In order to mighty and unexampled revival, what we especially need is for the whole church to be down on its knees before God. Past redemptions should make our cravings great. Open your mind, believing reader, to the extraordinary truth that God has an infinite willingness to bestow in answer to prayer that which, since the sending of His Son, is the greatest of all His possible gifts. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? O parent, ponder on this blessed verse. There is that within thy heart which will reveal its meaning. And what is it that God is so ready to give? It is that divine person who secures and applies all the benefits of Christ's mediation. That divine person who makes revivals here and heaven hereafter. It is the Holy Spirit. Ought not all disciples all over the world to be prostrate before the throne of grace, beseeching God, for Christ's sake, to communicate this all-comprehensive boon? To Him only do we look, because with Him is the residue of the Spirit. Malachi 2:15. But we ask in the name of Christ, for the very name means anointed, and the anointing, which flows from Him as head to all the members, is this very gift, the Holy Ghost. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. John 3:34. He hath the Spirit immeasurably, and for His church. And they draw for the Holy Spirit in His name by prayer. Occupy a few moments upon this great gift. It will aid your prayers. 1. There is such a thing as the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. As Moses poured of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, so God pours the unction of His Spirit on the head of our great high priest. And as the ceremonial fragrance flowed down to the skirt of His garments, so the gift of the Spirit comes on all believers. The anointing which ye have received of Him, says the Apostle John, abideth in you. But the effusion is sometimes uncommonly great, even to outpouring. Some have found fault with the term, which nevertheless is intensely biblical and consecrated in the church. Among promises to Israel in the latter day, the Lord says, Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Apostolic comment applies to New Testament times the words of another prophet, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So, in another place, Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. The idea necessarily presented is that of bountiful effusion. Let us ask for it. The Lord Jesus comforted His sorrowing disciples by the promise of this gift as the result of His ascension. If I depart, I will send Him unto you. This comforter He did send. Oh, how graciously and gloriously at the first Christian Pentecost. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, said the Apostle Peter, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. There had just been suddenly a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, filling all the house where they were sitting. and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Do not fail to observe that believers had been in union of prayer for this very gift, thus complying with the Lord's injunction that they should wait for the promise of the Father. The gift was continued under early preaching, and the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. The same apostle, many years afterwards, refers to the known fact of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Every great awakening and plentiful harvest of souls has proceeded from the same Spirit, sought by the same importunity of beseeching prayer. Therefore, pray for the Spirit. 2. The influence of the Holy Spirit of God is exceedingly powerful. We ask something mighty and revolutionizing. It is omnipotence that we are praying for. A wicked city, a wicked world, will yield to no inferior strength. What an encouragement that with the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. It is as applicable to revival of the church as to the rebuilding of the temple. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Let Christians no longer despair of the conversion of high-handed sinners, even the vilest of the vile, in our filthiest and bloodiest dens. As if we expected, in answer to our prayers, only some weak, halfway operation. Our gospel, says the apostle of the Gentiles, came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. This is our ground of hope, when the ministers of the word proclaim the glad tidings, that the preaching may be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God grant us deliverance from our unbelief as to the power of the Holy Spirit in giving efficacy to the truth. 3. The Spirit, whom we seek, is the author of regeneration and sanctification. If God vouchsafe us these, in wide extent our revival will be indeed complete. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. All believers shout the same praise. According to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Look at thousands, utterly blind as to spiritual realities, and say, what can we ask for them so indispensably important as that Spirit of truth who will reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? He is just as able to convert the ruffian or the fallen woman as the church-going Pharisee, just as able to renew 1,000 as one. Who is sufficiently awake to the necessity of imploring God to convert a multitude of sinners? All revival of the church is increased sanctification, and all reclaiming of the impenitent is sanctification begun. For both, we need the gift of the Spirit, and we need it now. We need it to break the power of sin in professing Christians, and to nail their lusts to the cross. For it is by this influence that we do mortify the deeds of the body. Some of the primitive believers had been atrocious sinners. But, says the Apostle Paul, ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Hope, joy, love, and consequent activity and success are fruits of the same Spirit. In a word, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of revival. Earnest, daily, united prayer of the people of Christ for this high gift puts honor upon God in a remarkable degree. And we already have cause to note how signally he blesses endeavors which were openly begun in prayer. Beloved brethren, let us not mistake the token, nor fail to go in the path pointed out by Providence and the Spirit. 4. the Holy Spirit sends those gifts which are necessary for successful work. All inspiration, wisdom, and ministry are from the same source. So also are the common qualifications for service demanded in the daily walk of an earnest Christian who seeks to save souls. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The Lord promised that the Spirit should prompt his disciples when arraigned. Equally does the blessed monitor fill their hearts and lips for common service. Apostles themselves sought for utterance by means of prayer. And a praying church will have a ministry and members bold and loving in owning and recommending their Lord. The supplications which bring down such influences are themselves wrought of God, when believers, keeping themselves in the love of God, are at the same time praying in the Holy Ghost. See thus how completely dependent we are for all upon the Holy Spirit of God. Grace manifestly began the work. Grace keeps it alive. Grace must carry it on and give it extension. Brethren, we must pray as we have never yet prayed. Our want of success is due to our coldness of desire and niggardliness of request. We are not straitened in God, but in our low, slender conceptions and hopes. We have not, because we ask not. If we were under a deep and solemn impression of the divine power, bounty, and faithfulness, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? The lesson which the revival should teach us is the duty of being instant in supplication for the larger and more glorious effusion of the Holy Spirit. Acting on this, we shall behold new marvels of love in the place of prayer. Although places of instruction and worship are greatly needed, and although all wealthy Christians should feel guilty until such be established, it is not enough to provide these means. Experience proves that good buildings may remain empty, and able preachers unheard. We need a shock to rouse these benumbed souls, an impulse to urge them toward inquiry, a mighty drawing to bring them to the Word. The chief want of those outside is that of interest, awakening, motive, something to make them go to church and care for their own souls. Popular reformations, under the truth, have this effect in some measure. Indeed, we can think of nothing more likely to compel the attention of worldly, violent, and blasphemous men and women than a mighty tide of revival, pressing its repeated waves into their miserable homes and hearts. Bad influences are propagated thus. Why not good influences? All through the electric circle of a certain class, 1 hour will suffice to thrill the morbid, passionate excitement of a prize fight, a murder, or a rising mob. Why should not the same human conductors bear such impulses as have driven multitudes to hear a Luther, a Whitfield, or a Spurgeon? Would to God that we could see the day in which the messages of salvation and the meeting for prayer should be crowded by the very class who now fill drinking shops, dance halls, caverns of lawless pleasure, and jails. Nothing will effect this but great, unexampled awakening. And for this we are to pray. If we carefully read what our blessed Lord spake in parable concerning the two sons, we shall see that these are the people who not only need the truth, but who are accessible to its power. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew 21:28-32. When, in so remarkable a manner, God is displaying his readiness to convert great numbers to himself, all who fear his name and love the souls of men ought to be prostrate before him, in beseeching cries, that he would vouchsafe to urge the work of grace more widely and profoundly through the depraved multitude. As certainly as faith and love beget prayer, so certainly will prayer beget action, and means will be used to evangelize the lowest and vilest. Means are already attempted, but they will be better sustained. The blind and vicious, from whose ranks the levies are made for riots and prisons, will not flock to the preached word until some fresh and irresistible influence, affecting the whole population, find its way to the very scenes of their nocturnal orgies. Prayer for such an influence is clearly laid before us as a duty. While we pray, we must work. These children of the wicked one will not come to the light. It must be carried to them. By territorial division, by cantons of labor not too large to be manageable, by turning on a force of godly men and women large enough to visit with frequency, by making the effort in concert and exhaustively, so as to leave no nook or corner untouched, and by giving to the miserable some tidings of that rich gospel feast which awaits their acceptance, we shall instrumentally compel them to come in. Unbelief as to the power and willingness of God to do this is at the bottom of all our neglect and wrong action in this matter. If, for a moment, we fancy such an event as the conversion of our degraded and dangerous classes, the incredulous principle replies, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" An awakening which should shake the dry bones in all the lowest populations, rousing them from filth and drunkenness, and raising up an exceeding great army to fight the good fight of faith, is more than we dare ask of God. And yet, brethren, it is not more than we may reasonably expect on scriptural grounds, nor more than the eyes of the church shall joyfully see in the day when, by the Spirit, she shall rise to the height of faith and entreaty. Such a glory will be like that in respect to which the Lord comforts Zion in prediction. "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth." Isaiah 49:18. Our second selection this week is taken from The Holy Spirit by John Owen, a Puritan paperback which has been abridged and made easier to read by R.J.K. Law. It's worth noting that Owen supplies scripture references for many of the statements he makes concerning the Holy Spirit. Because of the sheer number of the references, we've opted not to read them out. Listeners interested in tracing Owen's scriptural references are encouraged to read the article as it appears on our website, where it is entitled The Spirit of God. The link to this article can be found in the show notes.
The Holy Spirit has many names and titles. The word Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach, and in Greek it is Pneuma. In both languages, the words serve as the term for wind. These words were used metaphorically to express many ideas. Any part or quarter of the compass, anything which is not material, the desires of the mind and soul, and angels. In Scripture, however, a clear distinction is made between these uses and the Spirit of God. While the Jews say he is the influential power of God, and the Muslims say that he is an eminent angel, the name Spirit refers to his nature or essence, which is pure, spiritual, immaterial substance. He is the breath of the Lord. He is called the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ. He proceeds from the Son and was promised by the Son. The being and nature of God is the foundation of all true religion and holy religious worship in the world. The revelation that he gives us of himself is the standard of all true religious worship and obedience. God has revealed himself as three persons in one God. Each person in the Godhead is distinct from the other two, and each has particular works attributed to him. The Father gives the Son. The Son comes and takes our nature, and both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is, in himself, a distinct, loving, powerful, intelligent, divine person, for none other could do what he does. He is one with the Father and the Son. Our Lord's words at the institution of Christian baptism show us that it is our religious duty to own the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all our worship of God and in all our faith and obedience. The appearance of the Holy Spirit under a visible sign suggests that he is a person. He has personal attributes such as understanding and wisdom. He acts according to his own will. He has power. He teaches. He calls to special work, an act of authority, choice, and wisdom. He called Barnabas and Saul. He commanded them to be set apart. He sent them out. All this shows his authority and personality. He appointed men to positions of authority in the church. He was tempted. How can a quality, an accident, a power from God be tempted? Ananias lied to him, and Peter tells Ananias that he had lied to God. The Holy Spirit can be resisted, he can be grieved, he can be rebelled against, annoyed, and blasphemed. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is not merely a quality to be found in the divine nature. He is not simply an influence or power from God. He is not the working of God's power in our sanctification. He is a holy, intelligent person. He is clearly called God. Divine characteristics are attributed to him. Eternity, immensity, omnipotence, foreknowledge, omniscience, sovereign authority over the church. He is the third person of the Godhead. Everything God does, he does as the triune God. Each person of the Trinity is involved in every action of God. Yet, at the same time, each person has a special role to fulfill in that work. In this sense, creation is the special work of the Father, salvation is the special work of the Son, and the special work of the Holy Spirit is to bring salvation to sinners, enabling them to receive it. The Father begins, the Son upholds, and the Holy Spirit completes all things. Thus, the Holy Spirit is active in everything God plans and does. We see this in creation. God created all things out of nothing. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, was hovering as birds do over their nests. The Hebrew word ruach means the wind of God. Hovering signifies an easy, gentle movement, like birds hovering over their nests. But there is no information in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, about the creation of this wind. It can only be the Spirit of God and his work that is being described here. The material used by God to create man was the dust of the earth. The life-giving principle which made man a living soul was the breath of God. The result of the union of the material with the breath of God that which was spiritual was that man became a living soul. Here the breath of God is a vivid description of the Spirit. So God is seen in his glorious power and wisdom. He takes such humble material as dust and out of it creates a glorious creature. Man, being reminded that he is merely dust of the earth, is kept humble and dependent on the wisdom and goodness of God. It is not for nothing that God tells us that he breathed the Spirit of life into man. It was the work of the Holy Spirit to give life to man, by which man became a living soul, for the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. Man was given a mind and a soul in order that he might obey God and enjoy him. And there were three things necessary to fit man for life with God. He must be able to know the mind and will of God, so that he may obey and please him. He must have a heart that gladly and freely loves God and his law, and he must be able to carry out perfectly all that God requires of him. All these are the works of the Spirit in man, and all these abilities were lost by sin. They can be restored only by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast. To subscribe to the magazine in print or digital formats, or both, see the show notes or visit banneroftruth.org.